You can talk about economic problems. You can talk about health problems. You can talk about the trials and tribulations of life. Normal circumstantial difficulties bring us a certain measure of trouble, a certain measure of pain, a certain measure of suffering and anxiety. Nothing, however, is as painful as the suffering we endure at the hands of so-called friends. The closer we are to someone, the more we arm them with the capacity to inflict on us the deepest pains. But the deepest pains often teach life's greatest lessons. So writes Pastor John MacArthur when commenting on 2 Corinthians 12 and on his own Black Tuesday ministry betrayal. As we make our way back this morning to John 13, don't overlook the stark contrast that John paints between humble love and proud contempt, selfless service and me-centered selfishness, Jesus's steadfast faithfulness, and Judas's treacherous betrayal. Above all, John 13:18-30 beckons us to worship Jesus as the divine Savior King. This text calls us to trust him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For those taking notes, the great betrayal illustrates and/or underscores six timeless truths. And this, of course, complements the introductory quotation, "In the deepest pains in life, we often learn life's greatest lessons." So as we consider the great betrayal, I want us to underscore in our hearts and minds these six lessons. And last Sunday, we considered the first three. Judas's great betrayal, number one, it highlights the perfect knowledge of the divine Messiah. Again, one of the reasons, one of the things that we're seeking to do as we look at this historical narrative that emphasizes the greatest betrayal of all time, we're trying to take away from this passage truths that God would have us learn. And I reminded you that like every passage and every historical narrative in the Gospel of John, it is ultimately more about Jesus than it is about any of the other characters. Judas's great betrayal is included in John's Gospel in part because it highlights the perfect knowledge of the divine Messiah. Look at verse 19. "From now on," Jesus said to his disciples, "I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Jesus predicted correctly all of the key things that would happen in the final hours of his life. He was not caught by surprise in any way with everything that happened to him, including the betrayal by one of his own disciples. And again, we are being reminded here that this prediction that displays Jesus's divine omniscience is additional proof that Jesus is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man who was sold out by one of his own friends? John has reminded us, truly God, Jesus became truly man, two natures in one person. This is one of the great miracles in the Bible, what we looked at long ago, the miracle of the incarnation. But in becoming what he was not, man, Jesus did not cease to be what he has always been. He is the great I am. He is eternal. He is absolute deity. And one of the ways that John proves and confirms to all who would consider this gospel that Jesus is in fact the Son of God is by highlighting these manifestations of his perfect knowledge. You could say that as we go through the New Testament, as we go through the four Gospels, he called it. He predicted this. He prophesied that this is what would happen. He promised that this would be the outcome. And surely every single time that Jesus said this is what's going to happen, that's exactly what happened. And I think sometimes that we might take this familiar feature that is found in the Gospels for granted. I want you to think about for a moment when a meteorologist gives a 3-day forecast of the weather, what do people often say when that prediction doesn't come to pass? Well, we say, well, nobody can what? Nobody can predict the weather. Not perfectly, anyways. We are acknowledging the finiteness of man. In stark contrast, we have Jesus. How did Jesus know all these things? How did he declare and announce what would happen to him and to his disciples before it happened? Only God is omniscient, and that's the point. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What do we mean when we talk about God is omniscient? Why is it significant that we have these manifestations of Jesus' perfect knowledge? Well, as A.W. Pink explains, Yahweh knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures. He is perfectly acquainted with every single detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing can be hidden from him, unquote. Those who study the weather, who are paid professionals, can't even predict what will happen 24 hours from now. Notice this emphasis on Jesus' perfect knowledge. Verse 1, John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. He knew where he came from. He knew why he was there on earth in the flesh, and he knew where he was ultimately going or returning. Verse 3. Again, John underscores Jesus' omniscience. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, verse 3, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God? What about the treacherous betrayal? Was Jesus stabbed in the back? No, he was stabbed through the heart. He not only saw it coming, he chose Judas so that Judas could carry out this sinister scheme. Because Jesus, as we know, came ultimately to die. Verse 19, from now on, Jesus said, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. And why does Jesus show off his perfect knowledge? So that when it does occur, you may what? You may believe that I am he. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became deeply troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Here we have another layer of evidence, further proof. This is the mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. When we encounter this attribute, this omniscient Messiah, we should be filled with awe and wonder that he who knows us better than we know ourselves loves us, beloved, and gave himself up for us. When we are witnessing with those who say they believe in Jesus but deny Jesus' eternal divinity, it is upon you to defend Christ, to proclaim the real Jesus, so that they too might come to know him and be known by him and be saved. In addition to this, we also saw, secondly, six timeless truths. Judas's betrayal, secondly, fulfills the sovereign plan of God Almighty. And it reminds us, thirdly, what Satan intends for evil, God works for good. We have here the convergence of the sovereign plan of God related to redemption and the consummation of the ages. And we also have the activity and involvement of Satan, the archenemy of God and the people of God. And how do we make sense of these, the actions and activity of God and Satan? What happens when these two forces collide? What was Satan's purpose in filling Judas and leading Judas to carry out the great betrayal? Where is God in all of this? Verse 2, and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Judas's betrayal, this is wonderfully wonderful and glorious truth that Jesus seeks to impart to us in this passage through the pen of John. Judas's betrayal fulfills the sovereign plan of God Almighty. This passage illustrates what Satan intends for evil. God works for good. Satan hoped that Judas's great betrayal would cause Jesus' believing disciples to be paralyzed. To be paralyzed with fear and grief. Some things happen in life that are so tragic, so painful, that it threatens to sideline us indefinitely. Satan is seeking to overturn the apple cart of the believing disciples' growing faith in Christ. As Satan is at work here in the final day in the life of our Lord before the crucifixion, desiring that the betrayal and crucifixion would demolish the disciples' faith in Christ altogether. Our pain is Satan's pleasure. Our harm is his joy. But need we fear the invisible activity of the evil one and the forces of darkness that oppose Christ and his church today? And here we are reminded that the answer is unequivocally no. What Satan intends for evil, God always works for good. Look at verse 18. None of this catches God by surprise. It's actually, even the betrayal, part of God's sovereign will. And Jesus reminds us of this in verse 18, saying to his disciples, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Why is Jesus telling them this? One of the 12 is a pseudo-disciple, is a fraud, a huckster. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. Not everyone who attends church is genuinely born again. And this religious unbeliever had deceived all the other disciples into believing that he was as loyal as they were. And Jesus announces and predicts and says this is part of God's sovereign purpose, that I would be betrayed by a close companion. And I'm telling you this, verse 19, before it happens, so that when it does occur, that what Satan wants won't happen and what God desires will. So that when it does occur, your faith will be strengthened, that you may believe that I am who I am. And in case you think that Jesus is speaking in ambiguous language, like certain charismatic preachers do, so that then they can claim fulfilled prophecy when it actually was spoken in such a generic way that whatever happened could be claimed to be a fulfillment of a prophecy, this isn't so. Clearly, verse 11, John gives us this inspired commentary. Looking back, he clearly understood that Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. And it was for this reason that he told his disciples in the upper room that not all of you are clean. Not all of you are forgiven. One of the main questions, one of the most important dilemmas that people struggle with, wrestle with, in this sin-cursed world. Satan is not currently bound. Revelation 20, that won't happen until the latter days of the latter days. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he can devour. And one of the questions that both believer and unbeliever alike often ask is this: what good things could possibly come from this? This heartbreak, this setback, this crisis, this betrayal. Here we are reminded of this most essential truth. What Satan intends for evil, God works for good. What happened, beloved? As a result of even the betrayal of Jesus, the sinless Son of Man, by one of his own so-called disciples, so-called friends. Rather than weakening their allegiance, this diabolical act has the opposite effect. Satan wanted to crush the disciples. But looking back, we find that Jesus' disciples come to see how the author of history and the Lord of biblical prophecy predicted that God's forever king would, like David, be sold out by a close companion. Rather than going away from these events, rather than going away with a weakened trust in the total truthfulness and integrity of the Bible, Jesus' disciples, looking back, actually their faith in God's word is strengthened. Psalm 41, God predicted that Messiah would be betrayed by a close companion. This is a reminder that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a reminder that what sinners intend for evil, God works for good, Genesis 50, verse 20. It is only through Scripture that we understand that nothing, listen to me, nothing can happen to God's Son, Jesus, or God's people, you and I, that is outside of the Almighty's sovereign control. Yes, Satan is busy, as are his minions. But the worst things that Satan does, God transforms and works for good according to his sovereign purposes. In other words, God uses painful experiences like this betrayal to bolster our confidence in Scripture and to strengthen our faith in Christ. Almighty God, and only God, sanctifies the sinister schemes of Satan. Not only does Satan oppose believing disciples, wanting us to begin to question and doubt the Word of God and the Son of God. Is it true? Is it truly true? Can I bank my life on these gospel truths? Satan, of course, ultimately opposes Jesus, the Son of God. And Satan, in his sinfulness, though sinister, is equally stupid. He would think, and you might think that perhaps this would be the case, that how humiliating was it for Jesus to be betrayed, to be sold out by one of the very disciples that he personally selected. But dear friends, in Jesus' humiliation, the Savior King is gloriously exalted. What Satan intends for evil, God always works for good. Look at verse 31. When therefore Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Never does Jesus appear to us to be more lovely than in all the details and events surrounding his betrayal, his mock trial, and his crucifixion. As Satan perhaps thought that if he could only somehow, some way, contribute to the crucifixion and murder of Jesus, that God's plans of redemption, both for believing Israel and for the church to come, would be nullified. But what Satan intended for evil, God works for good. And it was through Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection that believers actually enjoy eternal life. So when we are asking the question, when going through our own crucible of suffering, what good things could possibly come from this? Beloved, may our hearts be reminded of the lessons that we learned from the great betrayal of Jesus. This brings us then to verse 20. It is very upsetting today when people that we trust walk away, apostatize, and jettison the faith that they once claimed to treasure and believe. This brings us then to verse 20, where we learn this: Judas or any other apostate's defection, fourthly, in no ways alters the message or mission of Jesus and Jesus' ambassadors. Judas or any other apostate's defection in no way alters the mission or the message of Jesus and Jesus' ambassadors. Look at verse 20. Jesus says to his disciples this: "Don't misunderstand. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me." He's not done with these disciples. They do have a temporary lapse of judgment. They do falter, but they don't ultimately fall away, ultimately because God holds them fast. He's not done with them. His plan is to commission them, to send them out as his ambassadors. The failure of one doesn't cancel out God's commission for the rest. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Don't allow the apostasy of Judas nor the defection of any other pseudo-Christian to take the wind out of your gospel sails, beloved. We have in our own day even former pastors who now attack the Christian faith, following the well-traveled path of Judas. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are ambassadors of Jesus. He calls us by name. He brings us into his family, and then he sends us out. And we need to remember that when we proclaim the king's message and point people to Jesus, if they walk away, it's ultimately not us that they're rejecting. We sometimes take the response of people too personally. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The opposite is also true. Whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects ultimately God the Father who has sent me. Here we have a foreshadowing of the commission that Jesus will give not only to his disciples who will become apostles, but also to us who follow in the apostles' footsteps, following Jesus, proclaiming the king's message. Suffice it to say, Judas or any other apostate's defection in no way alters the mission or the message. It is onward and upward we go, come what may. Let's move on to a fifth timeless truth. Judas's great betrayal, fifthly, further demonstrates Jesus's genuine humanity. Some people have a more difficult time wrapping their arms around the eternal divinity of Jesus. Others have a difficult time accepting and embracing his genuine humanity. Now we have the perfect knowledge of Jesus demonstrating further proof that Jesus is God, the Son of God, as this is an attribute of God that Jesus manifested at select times, showcasing his divine nature. Here we see Jesus in verse 21. Here we see Jesus' human nature, which is equally true and equally important. Judas' great betrayal, fifthly, demonstrates further Jesus' genuine humanity. Look at his genuine humanity displayed in verse 21. Talking about the painful reality that one of Jesus' closest companions and so-called friends would literally stab him through the heart. When Jesus had said this, verse 21, he became deeply troubled in spirit. This is another wonder of wonders to behold. As a man, Jesus experienced heartbreak and pain. The text says that his innermost being was deeply disturbed. It's the same phrase that is used in John chapter 11, verse 33. And what's the context of John 11? Jesus is at a funeral of a friend. Lazarus had passed away. Lazarus had fallen asleep, and Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and the text tells us the phrase speaks of groanings too deep for words. Sometimes you've come alongside seeking to comfort somebody who can't even put into words the pain and the anguish, the heartbreak and the grief that they are experiencing. This Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior, is also our friend and our shepherd. Dear Christian, you have a high priest who can sympathize with your every weakness. You have a high priest who can empathize with your painful plight, for he was tempted in every way as we are, yet unlike us, Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15. Where should we go when experiencing betrayal? Where should we go when experiencing heartbreak, loss, grief? Where do we often go? Where do we often not go? Why is this? It's remarkable that it is for our salvation and the Father's glory. The perfect man of sorrows was despised and forsaken by men, betrayed by a close friend, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, exactly as Isaiah predicted 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53, exactly as the psalmist predicted in the Messianic Psalms, that is Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. What a friend we have in Jesus. Here we see the genuine humanity of Christ. And there's a sense then in which we find a path to Christ in our suffering to be one that should be easier for us to find and to remain upon, because it is a path that is drenched with tears, including the tears of the Savior. This is a difficult life because we live in a sin-cursed world. We have our own remaining sin that we constantly fight with, wrestle with, and sometimes succumb to, and we're also surrounded by sinners. On this tear-stained pilgrimage to heaven, let us keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus. Hebrews 12. Jesus knows our every weakness. Jesus himself was deeply perplexed. He experienced grief and godly grief, heartbreak and sorrow as a man. It's very important that we talked earlier about the confidence and the strength we get from belief and knowledge that God is absolutely sovereign. And what Satan intends for evil, the very worst, God can sanctify and he works for good. But sometimes in our application of that glorious doctrine, the sovereignty of God, we become a little bit callous in the way in which we minister that truth to those who are suffering. Verse 21 reminds us that like Jesus, a believer can be grieving yet believing. The Bible never anywhere suggests that if you're believing, that you can't simultaneously be grieving. And we have an entire book of the Bible with the title that underscores this truth, and it's called Lamentations, the godly lament of God's prophet. We lament as Jeremiah lamented over the plight of Israel. We lament the fall of America. We lament when people who we thought were godly, trustworthy, like Ravi Zacharias, when we find out that they were living a double life. Now, we sometimes experience heartbreak and suffering in our own betrayals at the hands of friends, so-called. This passage reminds us that like Jesus, a believer can be grieving, yet still very much believing. Jesus is trusting fully in the promise of God, the plan of God, submitting his human will to it as in his role as the Messianic Son. And he knows the good things, the glorious things that are going to come as a result of his crucifixion. And yet this doesn't remove, in one sense, the genuine pain that the genuine man, Jesus, experienced. These are genuine tears that were shed in John 11. These are genuine and godly grief that we find. So as all this is happening, how did the disciples process Jesus' prediction concerning this betrayal from among them, from within, defection from within, apostasy from within, the betrayal from one of their brothers. Look at verses 22 and 23. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Jesus seems to know something that they don't know. That really wasn't anything new. They're trying to make sense of it all. They're trying to figure it out. We can relate to that. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon gestured to him, that is John, said, "Tell us who it is of him who he's speaking." Now, before we get into this, may I remind you that these men, this ragtag band of brothers, had given up everything to follow Jesus. All of their eggs were in one basket. After a period of stunned silence, they begin to verbalize their pain, their concern. Matthew's gospel tells us that they all began to look in the mirror, examine their own motives for following Jesus, the sincerity of their own profession of faith. Matthew 26, 22, and being deeply grieved, Jesus isn't the only one who's sorrowful, struggling with this, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And it wasn't just the 11 believing disciples. Judas didn't want his cover to be blown. Verse 25, Matthew 26, Judas also answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." Here we find a timeless truth. In stark contrast to Messiah Jesus' perfect knowledge, Judas' betrayal reminds us, sixthly, that sometimes believing disciples are caught completely off guard. Again, John is the master. He doesn't just write history and theology. He is like a master artist. And you have, on one hand, the painting of Jesus' perfect knowledge, reminding us of his divine nature, but you also have here these believing disciples who are caught completely off guard. And this is something that Leonardo da Vinci captures well in that famous masterpiece, The Last Supper. News to them that there would be a betrayal and that one of the 12 around that table would be the one who would sell Jesus out. So there's this commotion within the grief and pain. They're caught off guard. This doesn't make sense to them. There's a private interaction that takes place between two of the inner three. Peter, the leader of the 12, to his close friend John, who is always at the side of Jesus. He was so moved and never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. Peter says, "Who is it?" Trying to get John to privately ask Jesus. So the question is asked, verse 24, "Tell us who it is. Who are you talking about? We need to know." Notice Jesus' response, verse 26. Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." John and Peter are given this private message saying, "Just watch and you'll see and you'll know." This is probably done in part so that looking back, unbelievers and skeptics can't say that, again, Jesus spoke with such generalities, you know, and that people just want to project what they want to believe about Jesus into the text and claim, you know, his omniscience, when in fact, you know, he just made a general statement that happened and it was just really a much to do about nothing. No, Jesus knew who would betray him, and he chose that one for this purpose. And so he said, the one that I dip the morsel and give it to him, that's the guy. So what happened, verse 26b, when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to whom? To infamous Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This gives new meaning to the expression, he bit the hand that fed him. This is Jesus' way of heaping coals on the head of his enemy. Because in that culture, a sign of respect to an honored guest would be the dipping of this piece of bread into the morsel and handing it to that honored one. Verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. No true believer can be demon-possessed, let alone be controlled by Satan. Judas is a fraud. But he learned how to play church quite well, because none of the disciples immediately think of him when Jesus makes this prophetic prediction, manifesting his divine knowledge. You say, who should be afraid of the potential, maybe unique possession of Satan or one of his minions? The devil found the perfect beachhead in the rocky soil of Judas's hard heart. Unbelief is dangerous. This is a hardened unbelief. The more exposure you have to the light of the gospel, the more that you hear the truth of God and reject it, the harder the clay becomes. Again, here the devil finds the perfect beachhead in the hard heart of Judas. Jesus lets Satan, lets Judas know, I know what's in your heart to do. And how does Judas respond? He's been exposed privately. He's not clean. Rather than come clean, you know, you caught me, you got me. Forgive me, Jesus. Some of you, in God's grace, the Lord allows the fruit of your unbelief, your sinfulness, to be made known. You know, you've been caught. Rather than repenting, Judas doubles down. Here we have a man who is blessed with unspeakable privileges, squandering them all. And for what? What did he gain? 30 pieces of silver. Judas had the experience of a lifetime. The privilege of all privileges. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and he squandered it all. As a related footnote, it is absolutely tragic to be raised in a country where Bibles are literally placed in hotel rooms, where gospel-preaching churches exist in every state, and where Christ-centered sermons are easily accessed on the World Wide Web, and to reject Jesus and the gospel. Can you even imagine what Judgment Day will be like for those who, despite all this light, willfully choose to remain on the broad road? It is a privilege beyond privilege to be raised in a Christian home by Christian parents, to be part of a Bible-preaching church. But the greater the light rejected, the greater the judgment will be. How does Jesus respond? He said to Judas, "What you do," verse 27, "do quickly." Do the other guys understand what's happening here? Verse 28, "Not at this time. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." Again, Judas had learned how to play church quite effectively, so much so, verse 29, look at the text, verse 29, "For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things that we have need for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." Judas, was so self-righteous and always spoke about the poor and how the concern and compassion he had for the poor, his charitable heart. It was all a sham. Ironically, Jesus commands Judas to follow through with his wicked scheme. In other words, Jesus' time had come. He had resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. And so he says, "Do what you intend to do. Set the crucifixion dominoes in order." And why does Jesus choose Judas, knowing that he would do this, and even tell him to do what's in your heart to do? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? Ultimately give his life a ransom for many. There is no salvation apart from crucifixion and resurrection. Here we have this wonderful contrast between Jesus and us. In stark contrast to Messiah, Jesus' perfect knowledge, Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing, Jesus knowing, Jesus know, Jesus knew, Jesus knowing. Judas's betrayal reminds us, sixthly, that sometimes believing disciples are caught completely off guard. Sometimes we sleep when we should pray. Sometimes we talk when we should listen. This passage of Scripture, this chapter of Scripture, reminds all of us who believe that we desperately need a Savior like Jesus. And oh, what a friend we have in him. The wonderful Counselor, Great High Priest, the one who is the Great I Am. For those of you who believe, don't stop. For those of you who have been granted eyes to see, worship, and adore the divine Messiah, remember your commission. And it doesn't matter if anyone or everyone walks away. You've made a commitment to follow Jesus. No turning back. Onward, upward you go. What a privilege to be an ambassador of Jesus, to beg people on behalf of him to be reconciled to God through him. But for those of you this morning who are here, those of you who are religious but unbelieving, let me just acknowledge that you might be able to fool your Christian friends. Some of you have done a great job of learning how to play church. You can fool your Christian parents, you can fool your pastor, but know this, you can never fool God. And if you reject the one true light of the world, you will live out your remaining days in spiritual darkness. Look at verse 30. This is such a tragic statement. Rather than being brought into the kingdom of light, Judas is sent out into the spiritual darkness, choosing that path over the narrow path of life. And so after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Double meaning. For those of you who are very religious and yet not saved, for those of you who have not yet been truly born again, if you reject Jesus, the light of the world, not only will you live out your remaining days in spiritual darkness, the greater horror is that it is into utter darkness that you will perish, and you will perish in your sins. And on that day, you, like Judas, are going to say, "I walked away, I turned my back, I sold out the sinless Lamb of God for what? 30 pieces of silver, a fling with a harlot. Here stands Jesus, willing and able to save, calling on sinners to come to him, and those who do, he forgives fully. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. It is good news. It is the greatest news. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we are saved. And it is by your grace that you continue to sanctify us, help us to walk like Jesus walked, and to point people to him. Lord, help us to keep on keeping on. Help us to remain on this path, regardless of who remains and who walks away. Lord, help us to worship and adore you as the divine Christ. Lord, we thank you for this gift of salvation, and we ask that you would save many more and bring them out of darkness into the light. This we ask, that you might be glorified, Father, and all God's people said, amen. Please stand as we sing this final song.